Tonight we're going to spend the bulk of our time in two of the largest cities in the Roman Empire, Corinth and Ephesus. And these two cities were capitals of their separate respective Roman provinces. And you can see Ephesus up here, which we know is modern Western Turkey, and it was the capital of Asia. And over here you can see Corinth, and Corinth is what we know is southern Greece. And this was an urban outreach into two very heavily populated, largely Gentile, kind of idol-ridden commercial seaports. Now, Corinth was less intellectual and quite a bit more cosmopolitan than the Athens we studied last week with Donna. It was famous for its temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And the temple to Aphrodite now is a ruin, but it was located on the large hill kind of outside of town that you can see here. And it was considered an architectural wonder. It was also a major city employer because at one time there were 10,000 prostitutes, male and females, that were involved in the worship of Aphrodite. 10,000. And individuals would worship this goddess of love by giving money and by involvement with the male and female prostitutes that served her. Consequently, Corinth was known for its depravity. In fact, it was what you would call a sin city. And to be called a Corinthian was a slur unless you actually were from Corinth. Then it wasn't. Well, 2 weeks ago, we found Paul in Macedonia, and he was on his European outreach, if you remember. And on that outreach, he would be rejected by the Jews, he would be beaten and flogged, he'd be placed in the maximum security prison, he would be through an earthquake, and he would have to leave under dire circumstances the three cities that he preached in. And you remember that probably they were, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. He had to leave all of them. So when we went with Donna to Athens, he gave this brilliant address on Mars Hill, but the response was really only lukewarm. There wasn't a whole lot of response. So tonight in Acts 18, we find him arriving in Corinth, which is a very worldly, a very wealthy city, alone and out of money. And it might be helpful to look at what Paul would later write to the Corinthians, describing his feelings about the start of this outreach to the Corinthians. And this is what he wrote. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." So Paul was really emptied of himself. He was without prestige. He was without money, without funding. He was without power, all the things the world values. And he would rely on God and the Holy Spirit. Before we delve into this, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would quiet our hearts from the busy day's activities and that you might open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your law. Father, please meet with us and do the teaching that you want us to learn. And may we leave here tonight closer to you than we've ever been before. Amen. Well, we begin with Paul having left Athens and going to Corinth. And there he met a Jew named Aquila, who was a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. You know, God provided emotional encouragement in the form of Priscilla and Aquila. And not only were they tent makers like he was, so he could join them in their work, and all of a sudden he went from having no money to actually having a means to fund the ministry, but he also stayed in their home, and he had their companionship. They were fellow Christians. So God answered both of those needs quickly. Now we learn in this particular section of scripture that Priscilla and Aquila had been expelled from Rome, and that's actually one of the pieces of data in this little section of scripture that allows us to date what was happening in Acts. So we know that it happened after AD 49, because that's when the Jews were expelled, and the reason they were expelled was for riots that were occurring over the name of Jesus Christ. Paul would later write this about Priscilla and Aquila. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me." You know, scripture doesn't tell us when that happened, when they risked their lives for him, but it was apparently they did. "Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them." Now, tradition tells us that the Jewish father was required to do three things for his son. He was required to teach him a trade. He was required to teach him the scriptures. And he was required to find him a wife. And we know that Paul's parents taught him to be a tent maker, although by the time we read this, Paul's parents had disowned him for becoming a Christian. Now, when I looked up tent maker, apparently the term referred to people who were cutting and sewing woven cloth of goat's hair into tents. It could also refer to people who worked with leather. And I looked all over the internet to find a picture of like a reenactment of a Roman army scene. And this was the best I could find. And it's terribly pixelated, and I apologize to you. But my guess is that since he was making tents and the Roman soldiers lived in tents, that he probably sold them to them. And this was a good kind of income and a good traveling kind of ministry job. It really lent itself to it. Now, the term tent maker nowadays has in some ways a similar, in some ways a little different term. Tent maker is referred to people who use their profession to get into a closed country. For instance, you might be a corporate lawyer who goes to Saudi Arabia because you're a corporate lawyer, but you also pass out tracts and teach about Jesus Christ. Or you might be an English teacher and go to China and teach English as a second language. And there's another way it's used. Sometimes tent makers are people who go to a particular country and they might dig wells or they might do construction work to support their ministry so that people don't have to pay to hear the gospel. Now, just as an aside, a Jewish rabbi, and you remember Paul was taught as a Pharisee, a Jewish rabbi actually was required to be bivocational. They had to have two jobs. And that was so the rabbinical students didn't have to pay for their learning. And Paul, of course, had the tent-making job. This was really a lot different from the Greek and Roman culture, where if you were a Greek professor or Roman professor, it would have been considered demeaning to do manual labor. Well, when Silas and Timothy joined the team from Macedonia, Paul was able to devote himself exclusively to preaching. And he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." You know, in shaking out his robes, Paul's really literally separating himself from the unbelieving Jews. He's saying that by your unbelief, you're putting yourself in the same category as the Gentiles that you despise, and that their eternal destiny, their guilt, is now entirely their own. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed on for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. You know, isn't it ironic that the first convert after he leaves the Jewish outreach is the synagogue leader. And almost immediately, God blesses the Gentile outreach with all these believers coming to faith. Now, in the vision, Paul's given even more encouragement. He's told to do not be afraid. You know, for God to tell him, do not be afraid, it kind of implies that Paul really was afraid. And you might ask yourself, well, what was he afraid of? Well, he might have been afraid of the worldliness of the culture, the fact that there was so much idolatry. He might have been afraid that the Jewish members of the synagogue were already upset at him, and that, as they had in previous towns, that they might flog him or put him in maximum security prison. But God tells him, do not be afraid. I think it's kind of reminding him, too, of the promise that Jesus gave in Matthew 28:20, where he said, for lo, I am with you even to the very end of the age. Then he tells him to keep on speaking. Literally, that means don't be silent. And remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He tells him, I'm with you. And that's something we can remember, too. If we love Jesus Christ and we have the Holy Spirit, we know he's with us, whatever we go through. And he tells them that for now anyway, no one is going to attack and harm him, and that he has many people in the city. So there were obviously many people who were going to need to hear the gospel. Paul was going to need to preach the gospel if they were going to come to faith. Paul had important work to do. Well, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he had them ejected from the court. And then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. Well, here again, the Jews are capable of uniting to be against Paul. And they bring him into court. Literally, that translates to into the judgment seat under Gallio, who was the Roman proconsul of Achaia. Now, Gallio was the brother of Seneca. I don't know if any of you remember your old history, but Seneca was a famous philosopher. And it turns out Seneca was the tutor of Nero, just as a little interesting thing. But they've since found an architectural, an historical artifact at Delphi that actually establishes that Gallio was the proconsul in AD 51-52. The reason he was only the proconsul that long was he got sick and had to go back to Rome. So we know that this period when Paul was being brought before Gallio was actually AD 51-52, which is kind of interesting to help date it. The charge that the Jews are making against Paul of persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law is actually a pretty serious charge, and it carried a death penalty. And what the Jews kind of are saying is, look, Gallio, Christianity and Judaism aren't the same. And Christianity isn't a sect of Judaism. Yes, Judaism is an established and allowed religion, but Christianity isn't part of us. So convict him of treason. And what Gallio is saying to them is, sounds like mumbo jumbo to me. You settle it yourselves. Now, there's a dark side to Gallio's hands-off policy, because he's so hands-off that when they beat up Sosthenes, he doesn't do anything. You know, right there in front of the court, you think, there is a dark side to that kind of I don't care attitude. But the truth really is a secondary issue here. Paul had not spoken about Rome or Caesar. He was speaking about Jesus Christ. But that really becomes a moot point. Well, we now come to actually the end of the second and the beginning of the third. And this is one of those things maybe that sometimes is hard when you're trying to figure out when does the second journey start and end. Well, it's here between verses 22 and 23. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centuria because of a vow he'd taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with him, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Now apparently, no sooner had the trouble arisen than it died right back down, because Paul was able to stay in Corinth for some time. Now, some of you might be wondering, what's the vow that's referred to here? A Nazarite vow, without getting into too much time here, a Nazarite vow was a vow of devotion to God, which could be as short as 30 days, and it could be long as a lifetime. And the ending of the vow was commemorated with the shaving of the head. And it was often given to express thanks for deliverance. And you remember, Paul had been really delivered from jail and from the earthquake. You remember that? So there were, and from the flogging. So there were several things that God really had done that were incredible in his life already. And the Nazarite vow had three external rules: abstaining from wine and fermented drink, not cutting the hair or shaving the beard, and not touching a dead body. Of course, the cutting of the hair was at the end of the vow. Well, we now have the beginning of the third missionary journey. And, you know, it's interesting, but in one of the paragraphs where they were talking about Paul's traveling there, 1,500 miles took place. And, you know, you just read this little paragraph, and it covers 1,500 miles. And it's not like a plane back then. But so there's an awful lot that occurred during Paul's missionary journeys that isn't written down, that we won't probably know maybe even until heaven. Well, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. This is at least the third time that we've read about him being in Galatia and Phrygia. You know, first to plant the churches, and then he's gone back now twice to disciple them. And boy, he's, you know, what a good example. He doesn't just lead people to Christ and then kind of abandon them, but he checks up on them, he disciples them, he teaches them theology. He's really, he's persistent. Meanwhile, while Paul's doing that, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew about the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Now at this point, Apollos is really still looking forward to the Messiah. So he has got the message about repentance from sin. He understands that he's got a problem, that he's separated from God, and that he needs a Savior. But he hasn't actually met the Savior. So you could, in a way, think of him as like kind of an Old Testament, kind of trapped there. The whole message, as we've been discussing since we began this, is to repent from sin and to turn in faith to Jesus Christ as our Savior. So he was missing the most important part, Jesus Christ and the cross. He didn't know about Jesus being the incarnate God. He didn't know about Jesus' perfect life. He didn't know about the miracles. He didn't know about Jesus' substitutionary death. He didn't know about the resurrection. He didn't know about the Holy Spirit. And he didn't know what it was like to have the Holy Spirit inside of him. And, you know, Priscilla and Aquila could have handled this an awful lot of different ways. But the way they did it is so beautiful. They invited him to their home, and they explained to him the way of God more adequately. It really is a glowing example of 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, yet do this with gentleness and respect. And that's exactly what they did. You know, when I was studying this week, I was in one of the commentaries James Boyce, and he talked about an example that's very similar to this. And it's Hugh Latimer, and I don't know if any of you remember who Hugh Latimer is, but Alistair Begg, our pastor, has quoted him several times. And he was one of the important figures in the English Reformation. He lived in the late 1400s to the mid 1500s, and he was burned at the stake for his faith, along with Nicholas Ridley. And the phrase that I think Pastor Begg likes to quote, if I remember right, is, Be brave, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by the grace of God, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out. And you're probably wondering, why is she talking about this now? Well, we know Hugh Latimer for being instrumental, used by God in the English Reformation. But it wasn't always that way. It turns out that he was a monk, and he was like Apollos. He was brilliant. He was very learned. He's one of those people that knew the Bible inside and out, but he had not yet met the Savior. And he had a fellow monk by the name of Little Bilney. He was called Little Bilney because he was short, and that was his distinguishing feature. And he wasn't learned. He was a very common kind of guy. He was a monk, but he didn't have a lot of scholarship. But he did know Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he recognized that the great Hugh Latimer, the great intellectual, did not know Jesus Christ as his Savior. So he prayed, God, I know this man would be really used by you if he just could know you as Savior. And he was led to approach Hugh Latimer and ask him to hear his confession, because that's back when monks heard confessions. So the great Hugh Latimer said, well, I would be glad to hear your confession. He was a bishop at the time, believe it or not, still did not know Jesus Christ. So they went into the confessional booth, and Little Bilney confessed the gospel to him. He told him how he was a sinner, how none of his righteous acts could earn salvation, that he was in desperate need of a Savior, and he was so thankful that Jesus Christ had died a substitutionary death on the cross for him, had taken his sins and given him his perfect record, and that now he was could look forward to heaven. And the great Hugh Latimer believed. And so, yeah, so I think, I thought it was such a good example, because in the body of Christ, not all of us can be Paul, and certainly not all of us could be Apollos. Great, big, learned, wonderful scholars. But we might be a Barnabas, or we might be a Priscilla, or we might be an Aquila. And God uses everybody that puts their trust in him. Well, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so here we see the fruit of Priscilla and Aquila's work, that God used the whole body, each one in his part. Well, we now come to Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And he would spend 2 years here. And as I mentioned earlier, this was the capital of Asia. We don't think of it as a big city because it used to be on the water, but the canal that connected it got silted up. So now it's this kind of, I don't want to say rinky-dink city because somebody might be from Ephesus here, but it's not the city it was back then. Back then, it was one of the biggest cities in the world. And the Temple of Diana was there, and this was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. And I don't know how much you know about this temple, but the idol that represented her was actually characterized by these multi-bulbous structures in the chest area. And when I was reading, these things were called breasts. They were called bee eggs, ostrich eggs, steer testicles, grapes, nuts, and acorns. And she had animals on her skirt, and the animals on her skirt were meant to show that she had complete domination over the animal kingdom. And then she had signs of the zodiac around her neck, and they implied that she could mediate between her followers and the cruel fate that might await them if they didn't leave money in her temple. And she, too, had male and female prostitutes, and you worshipped by giving your money in the temple and by having interaction with the male and female prostitutes. And it was a great source of pride in Ephesus that they had this mighty temple. And in fact, this was one of the largest banks in the ancient world at the time. And part of it was because people felt that if you robbed a temple, that the gods would get after you. So it was felt to be the safest place to keep money. Now, do some of you remember back 2 weeks ago when we were in Acts 16 and Paul wanted to go, or Paul thought they were going to go to Asia, but God kept him out from the Holy Spirit? Do you remember that? Well, now we're going to see why God kept him out and what happens that he's here. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard there's a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "Well, John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. And this, too, is similar to Priscilla and Aquila. These are people that have heard about John's baptism. Remember, John the Baptist baptized, preparing the way for the Lord, getting people ready, that they would know that they had a sinful condition that needed a remedy. And then Jesus, he spoke to Jesus being the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So they got the first part, but they didn't get the second part, to forsake all and to choose Jesus, to become completed men of faith. And Paul baptizes them, and this isn't a rebaptism. And remember that it's not the baptism that does it. It's the baptism is the external sign of what's happened inside of us, so that when we go down into the water, that represents the death of the old woman. And coming back out is the new woman in Christ. So that they were not being rebaptized. The baptism of repentance really is obsolete now that we have Jesus Christ here. Well, Paul entered the synagogue, and he spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing again persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe, and they publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of God. Again, Paul's arguing persuasively, and again, his message would have been about the prophecies fulfilled, Jesus' life lived, his perfect life, his miracles, his death, his resurrection. But the response of the Jews is almost become something that we might have predicted from what we've read so far. They have become obstinate. That translates literally that they've hardened themselves. They've refused to believe, or in other words, they're disobeying. And it kind of is an example of the negative effect of hearing the word of God but not responding over time. And the truth is, when we hear the gospel, and we either are moving towards Jesus or we're moving away from him. We're not standing still. Well, I couldn't resist this for all the teachers. Tyrannus Hall, which is where he's lecturing now, and he's basically getting the off time, so the school would have met in the morning, and then he's getting the siesta time in the afternoon, the school's free. That literally translates, our teacher is a tyrant. So I thought, well, at least that's one of the commentaries I read. So, okay. Well, God blesses the outreach. He did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit asked them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. These were kind of traveling and exercising Jews. And I think they're trying to see what kind of results they can get if they use the name of Jesus, because they've heard about all that Paul's doing. One of the commentators that I read said that these were the 12 scariest words in Scripture. "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And I think, and maybe this, when you read this, you had the same thought I did. Not too long ago, we had a guest minister preaching, and he was talking about the fact that it tells us in judgment that there will be some who say to Jesus, "You know, I prophesied in your name, and I taught Sunday school, and I gave food, And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. So it's not enough to know about Jesus. We need to be in relationship to him. I think this is just a warning to us to know him personally. Well, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high regard. High honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I'd been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Now, a drachma was worth about a day's wages. So I calculated that if you made $10 an hour and you worked 8 hours a day, then the scrolls would have been worth $4 million. So you can go up or down from that. But at this point, Christianity is starting to affect the local economy. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, men, you know we receive a good living, good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. So Demetrius tells us two facts here. One, they make an awful lot of money from the idol business. And number two, Paul is seriously denting into their business. And of course, Paul is preaching, and the believers are listening, but it's God who's doing the work of opening their eyes to the truth of the gospel. And here again, you remember 2 weeks ago when they weren't able to preach in Asia, but now they are, and doing it in God's timing, in God's providence, with God's results. This is the punchline, I think. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Well, he says that man-made gods are no gods at all. Paul's warning, you know, remember our memory verse that Gail went over with us just before we got started. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design or skill. John's warning, little children, keep yourself from idols. And Jesus' warning, no servant can serve two masters. And lest we think that idolatry is a problem that's just found in Corinth and Ephesus, an idol is really anything that keeps us from Jesus. It could be our children, it can be our job, it could be our children's education, it could be our parents, it could be our money. Well, when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. And this theater held about 25,000 people. Well, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. How typical. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people, but when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples, which we now know has a new meaning, neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in the legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there's no reason for it. After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. Of course, the message that's caused the problem is that man-made gods are no gods at all. The city clerk basically has made 4 points. He said that the Ephesians' reputation as the temple guardians is intact. The statue is not going to move. 2, the Christians haven't done anything illegal. 3, they can carry their concerns before legitimate courts. And 4, if they continue rioting like this, the Romans are going to bring in martial law. Now, what Demetrius is arguing, and fortunately it was successful, which allowed Christianity to flourish there. Demetrius is arguing that Christianity, or the way, is a threat to their pocketbooks. It's a threat to their pride. It's a threat to their status as the guardians of the goddess of Diana. And it's a threat to their spiritual worship with the cult prostitutes. And Christianity has shown the worship of the little g goddess for what it is, nothing, empty, that man-made gods are no gods at all. Just like Christianity shows us that our man-made gods are nothing at all, too. True worship of the creator of heaven and earth is to forsake all and to trust him. And I thought that there would be no better way to close than you opening your Bibles to Ephesians 6. And you remember that Ephesians, this is the community he's been in, Ephesus, and Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians as an encouragement. Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, wasn't with them anymore, and he knew the things that they'd be struggling with. He knew that they'd have to struggle with the cult prostitutes being around them all the time, that all the idolatry, all the corruption. He knew that they'd have the Jews in the synagogue. And this really kind of applies to us too. You know, we have to live as aliens and strangers in our world too. We have our little g gods all around as well. So let's see what Paul wrote as encouragement. Start with verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Let's pray before we go to our small group. Oh, Heavenly Father, I just thank you for these words of encouragement. And I thank you that you are the living God. I pray, Father, for our small group time, that you would bless it and be with us and further illuminate the beautiful words in your law. Thank you, Heavenly Father.